Jesus was born into the most heavily packed nation that the world has ever known. I want you to listen along for that quote as we go through this. Jesus was born into the most heavily packed nation that the world has ever known. Taxing times. Our opening scripture, we've heard this before during Advent here, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for having heard this scripture many times over the last several weeks. And I pray, Father, that you would help us here as we examine the particulars of that context. That you would do two things within us. Number one, we would recognize and be thankful to you for how good we have it. And number two, to the degree that we recognize some similarities between the times in which Jesus came and our times today. Lord God, that we would look to the Lord Jesus and his coming into our midst to be the only remedy and rescue and the sure remedy and rescue for the taxing times in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lectionary readings have all been about God intervening and coming to the rescue. Coming to the rescue because we're sinners. And because we're sinners, we are under oppression. And we live in tyranny. Advent was such a time. And the Advent to come shares those same themes, those same motivations, those same conditions. People are sinners. They live in tyranny. They live under oppression. They live in taxing times. Literally and figuratively. Today I'm going to really borrow pretty heavily from Parson Brown. Ever hear of Parson Brown? Raise your hand if you're really thinking of Frosty the Snowman. Right? In the chapel, we can build a snowman, right? Get married, he can do the job while he can count. Not that Parson Brown. Not him. Not the Parson Brown of Frosty the Snowman fame. But Pastor Handel Brown. Not to be confused with the musical composer of Handel's Messiah. But Pastor Brown. Pastor Brown. Out of Florida, who wrote a book back in 1963 about the conditions that marked the first Advent. And the name of the book was When Jesus Came. And we've looked at some of these in the past in Sunday school and other forums here. And it's all about those conditions that marked that first Advent. And so most of what I will say here should result in us being, as I pray, increased in our thankfulness for how good we really have it. And then secondly, to the degree that we find ourselves in times just like those, that we would be recognizing our need to be looking to our Lord Jesus Christ for the divine rescue that only he can bring. His first advent and his second advent is the one we look toward now. According to Brown, the bulk of the people were people who were peasant farmer types. And a good number of them had very small farms. And when we think of farms, we think of just, you know, a couple of feet in their backyard, if that. Very small pieces of land. They existed on what they could produce from it. The entire family helped out with the labor. They grew what we would call subsistence crops. Meaning, for their own use. Nothing more, hopefully nothing less. If there was anything left over, it was either bartered with one of the neighbors for some other thing that they provided that you didn't provide, or taken to the nearest market where it was sold for money that could be used to procure simple necessities. These smallholders had absolutely no reserves. In our day, we would say they lived paycheck to paycheck, right? No reserves whatsoever. Two bad seasons in a row could mean the loss of their property. You know, how many people were one paycheck away from going on to welfare or going into some sort of horrible state? They could lose their property. It also could mean slavery. And we don't talk much about slavery today, but boy, if that bumper sticker hasn't rung true yet, I owe, it's off to work I go, right? We live in this kind of indentured slavery whereby virtue of our mortgages, whereby virtue of all of the credit and financing that we avail ourselves of, we are in a state of slavery, without doubt, many of us. On the death of a father, the elder son normally inherited the farm. Others would join the ranks of the day laborers and of the unemployed. So if you're a firstborn son, unless you got to keep the homestead, so to speak, the little shack with the little yard. But everybody else ended up in Matthew chapter 20. Perhaps you remember that parable there. The kingdom of God is like a man who is a householder. He goes out in the early morning. And all those laborers, right? So there were householders. We'll get to that in a minute. But most of the folks found themselves among this group here. At that other end of the economic scale, there was a small class of very wealthy landowners. They were the Sadducean aristocracy. Most of them were related to the high priest, if not by blood, then by marriage. They married into the family. We read about this in Acts 4 and verse 6. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas was there, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, they married into that aristocracy. A lot of them were absentee landlords, the wealthy class. They were absentee landlords. Their estates were managed by stewards. Perhaps you remember that parable in Luke 12. Did I put that one up there? Luke 12. Yeah. Who is that faithful and wise steward? The whole idea of stewardship was something that was very pronounced in New Testament times. Some of them lent out their land on a sharecropping basis. And refers to them in other parables that we won't take the time to look at here today. But commerce was really humming along. Commerce had developed, listen to this, to such an extent that on the annual Day of Atonement, this is the most important spiritual holiday of the whole year, the Day of Atonement, right? On the Day of Atonement, commerce had become so much a part of what everybody was thinking about that even the high priest included a prayer for a good year of trade. Here they are supposed to be dealing with atonement and their sin, right? And the high priest is praying that the economy will be good, that it'll be better next year. That's how much commerce had really dominated the culture. And if you were here last week, you know that I talked about this whole idea that we live in this mammon central and saturated culture where money is what everybody thinks about and almost the only thing that everybody thinks about. The high priest was praying that we'd have a good year, a good economy. And merchants had booths in the markets of all size, in all the sizable towns. And so, by the way, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, what do we see? Markets, right? Everybody just peddling their goods here. These were important and influential guilds, meaning there were these like little union shops, and unless you were one of the insiders, you were on the outside. If you've read the book of Revelation in chapter 18 and you see the destruction of Jerusalem there, you read about all of this wealth and merchants and ships and who are these people? And it seems like these kings from foreign lands and international bankers are all represented there. That is a part of that aristocracy that was really running the world, a cabal, so to speak, right? The oligarchs, we might call them today, who are really in charge of our economy, even though we may not recognize it as such. It was all true way back then. And Parson Brown here has this segment here about the Jewish ships, and we don't think about Israel. We think about Israel, about the land, We don't think about the fact that they're right on that edge of the Mediterranean Sea there, and there's all this shipping going on and all this wealth and these imports and exports and just a tremendous, tremendous amount of wealth being exchanged here. And there were shipping magnates, we might say, right? And merchant princes, and they became fabulously wealthy. They were despised in Jerusalem, but they were the ones who would be parading their wealth around in the streets. And they lived in decadence in that culture. And then we come to the fullness of time. We had that read in our epistle lesson in Galatians 4:4, right? In the fullness of time. This was the fullness of time here. It was a time that was full of economic frustration for God's chosen people. A time of great depravity, taxing times. Palestine possessed a huge class of poor people. Many of them were unemployed. They were destitute. They were homeless because their property had been sold for back taxes or for debt. There was a small class of inordinate wealthy families, great farmers, merchant princes, bankers, proprietors, rich ship owners, unscrupulous moneylenders who conveniently forgot the injunction. Remember, the Old Testament would talk about the fact that usury was not supposed to be allowed. And what those laws were about is this. It wasn't really telling and prohibiting, and it is a long discussion. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but it wasn't about business loans. Like today, you could let a brother borrow. He's starting something up. You could make a loan to him, and you could actually charge him some interest. Even Jesus talks about, you know, don't hide your money in the ground. Put it to use. Give it to the bank so you can make interest on it. So usury doesn't mean that interest can't be a part of your economy. But what was happening here is that if you had a brother who was in need and you were to let him borrow money, you were not supposed to charge interest on that. Right? That's what the usury laws were all about. And here in Israel, what was happening is they not only were violating that, if you had a poor brother in the faith, you were not only charging interest on the loan, but you would be charging exorbitant amounts of interest on the loan. 15%, kind of like your credit card, right? 20%, 24%, maybe 50%. That's what the Israelites were doing to each other. Talk about taxing times. And so what happens? The poor got poorer. The rich got richer. The poor became beggars who roamed the village streets. The rich got richer, and sooner or later there was this great gulf between the rich and the poor. A concern that many people have for our culture, and for good reason. I say all that to introduce this line that I started this sermon with. Jesus was born into the most heavily taxed nation the world has ever known. Listen to these facts. The religious taxes alone were more than any modern economy could bear. They were based on the provisions of the law as interpreted by the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees for their own benefit. The chief tax was the Levites' tenth of all the produce of the soil. This was exacted with scrupulous accuracy, right? Jesus would go to the Pharisees and say, you guys are really exacting things here, but you forget about the weightier matters of the law, like justice. They really let the people have it. They put the screws to the people in terms of all of these things. But before that Levite's tithe there was calculated, two deductions were made. The tax of the sevenfold first fruits, the first fruits of barley, wheat, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, honey, belonged to the church. Also taking out was 1/50th of all of the fruit that grew on trees. And money didn't grow on trees then. It doesn't grow on trees now. Remainder was then tithed for the Levites. But that was only the beginning. There was a second tithe. Talk about taxing tithes. There was a second tithe, and that was demanded. And that was not for the priests and the Levites. It was placed on the tithe of the cattle and the other animals that were marked for sacrifice. So they had the tithe on those animals. And then every 3 years, there was a third tithe, and that went to the so-called poor. Even that was not the end. The firstlings of all animals that might be sacrificed were claimed. A sum of money had to be paid for your firstborn child, for the firstling of your unclean animals. This was the redemption price. The first cake baked with freshly milled flour was taken, the first of everything. Alan's making flowers, right? The first flower that he had, the first mom has to go to God. He has to give it away in a tithe in the church, right? Everything. The first cake that was baked, as well as the first shearing and the wool that came off of the sheep. On top of all of that, there was the annual poll tax for the building fund of the temple. Matthew 17 talks about this, where Jesus is challenged. And when they came to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money to build the poll tax there for the temple taxes came to Peter and says, "Does your master pay the tribute?" These were taxing times. And you would think that when they had paid all their church dues, that the Jews would have nothing left for the government. But the Greeks were there, and the Syrians were there. And they themselves were taking one-third of the produce of the land and one-half of the fruit of the trees. And so you had all of these other layers of government. There was the church government, then you had these other secular governments. Herod was there. Herod also collected a tax on everything that was sold in the public markets. Everything. Rome, of course, not just locally Herod now, but Rome, had to have its own cut. Export and import dues were laid on all merchandise. Listen to this. It might sound like your water bill today. There was a Roman tax. There was a city tax. There was a meat tax. There was a salt tax. And we don't mean deductions that come from your income. If you wanted to buy salt, you had to pay a tax. Salt tax, road tax, I wonder if they had easy pass in those days. A road tax to use the roses, right? Roads, Roman roads. A house tax, if you had a house, you were taxed. There were also, on top of that, taxes imposed by Herod on these commodities, all of them. The Roman taxes were harvested by tax gatherers. We know them in the New Testament as publicans. They're also called parasites, and they were treated as such in the culture. The publicans had no rights. They were excommunicated by the Jewish church. They were ostracized by the society. They were not allowed to bear witness in a court of trial. If you worked as a tax collector, you were just such an unscrupulous character. You could not be trusted to tell the truth in any regard, so you would not be brought into a court of law under any circumstances whatsoever. Their money was not accepted by the synagogue or the temple. They were lumped together with other outcasts. You know, when the Bible talks about the publicans and the harlots, the publicans are there for good reasons. They were thought of in the culture just as badly as the harlots were. If the shadow, listen to this, if the shadow of a publican fell on a Pharisee, he was ceremonially unclean. So you just... Some publican walks by you and their shadow is on you. You got to go do all this stuff to get yourself clean. He was that dirty. Jesus reveals the general attitude of the Jews to the publicans when he bids the church regard the unrepentant sinner as a heathen man or as a publican. If you look at Matthew 18, you see this here. When your brother sins against you, there's a remedy for that. You go to them, you know, the end of the process is this. If he neglects to hear even the church that you bring to them, tell it to the church. If he neglects to hear the church, let him be as unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Taxes loomed large, as did the publicans. On top of that, there was a frontier tax, and that was a special hardship. What that meant was this, that all goods that were simply passing through a town or a state were taxed. So somebody is trying to bring something and take something from Albany and they're trying to bring it up to Montreal. If they happen to go by your town is paying a part of the tax for that. We call that gasoline tax today, right? Or diesel fuel tax. But it's everywhere is the point. Every city gate was a frontier, a place of taxing. Imagine going through a tax booth for every delivery of every service and every good. It was a place of taxing. They tell us that the goods in Rome ended up selling at 100 times their cost because of the taxes along the way. You talk about a recipe for poverty when everything is sold at 100 times its cost. All of it because of the taxes. And all of this meant that there was next to no middle class. That's a part of what I'm getting at here, because coming to a town near us, next to no middle class. Only the super wealthy, and the only ones that will be left will be the despised. Yes, we can call ourselves this, the deplorables. That's where we've been, and that's where we're headed. And that's the world that Jesus was born into. The Pharisees loom very large in the gospel story. We tend to think that they were everywhere. We get the impression that they were on every corner, but this is not so. They were almost entirely confined to Jerusalem, where again, they were not very significant in number. They were less than 1% of the population. Very little of those super wealthy. The destitute, the deplorables, were the ones who were left. And they're the ones that, in particular, the Gospel of Luke is reaching out to. The women, the Samaritans, the outcasts, those that are ill, those that are afflicted. They ended up having their representatives, that is the Pharisees, in the synagogues of the larger town. And they tried to keep their finger on the pulse of what's happening in the nation. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he creates quite a stir. They thought it was worth their attention to go investigate, because he was going to go out and tell them about a rescuer who was going to remedy this situation. It began. John the forerunner introduces the rescuer. His name is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 21, the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." You can make a direct correlation between the level of sin in a culture and the level of oppression and tyranny. We like to be very, very spiritual, and I'm happy to be spiritual, and I'm happy to think about eternity, and I'm happy to think about heaven. But you know what? A part of the remedy of Jesus is transforming the world. And as he makes a people who become more virtuous, as they're united to him, oppression falls away. Tyranny falls away. And we can expect the opposite when people reject the gospel. What we're seeing in our culture unfolding before our very eyes is the rejection of Jesus Christ, which is leading us back to those days before the first advent when there was this incredible oppression and tyranny and taxing times on steroids. And so I submit to you that, again, the answer for our culture today, as it was at the first advent, for those things that are eternal and for those things that are earthly, is the person of Jesus Christ. If you don't like oppression, if you don't like what the government is doing, if you don't like tyranny, the gospel is the answer. I'm going to say that again. The gospel is the answer if you don't like oppression, you don't like tyranny, you don't like what the civil government is. John introduces us to Jesus. I put us through an exercise here. I understand I've read a lot here. There's a lot of details. You can back all of this up here. But I put us through this exercise really for two reasons. And we're going to close right here. That we might have an abundantly increased thankfulness for our conditions. Thanking God that he sent Jesus Christ. You remember John 1 and 11 and 12? He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. I submit to you that we have it far better. Do we have a shrinking middle class? Yes. Is it becoming more and more the deplorables and the wealthy only? Yes, it's becoming that because we've rejected Christ. But we have it really well. We don't have one-third of our goods and services, a half of it going here and a third of it going there, and bad debt collectors on us, and us going in line with the laborers. That's, by and large, we still have a middle class here. So I hope you can see that and at least be thankful. Here we are at the end of the year. God has been good to us. And we are the recipients of these blessings, of these coattails of a Christian faith that has given us liberty and that has given us prosperity. So thank God. Thank God that we don't live in those days that went out of decree that Caesar Augustus put another tax on them, that all the people should be registered so they could grab more than they already were. Thank God for that. Thank God for the prosperity that you have. And then secondly, to the degree that we do see these similarities, that we too would be like those deplorables and those who are destitute, that we would look to the only one who can help, the Lord Jesus, and that we would cry out to him, and that our cry, like their cry, would be this: even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Do you know that that's how the revelation of God to humanity ends? And sometimes when you start down this road and you trust in Jesus, the oppression can get even worse for a while. If you're in Sunday school, you might have heard an echo of this. And so Jesus comes on the scene in 33 A.D., and those who were following Jesus, it didn't turn around instantaneously for them. As a matter of fact, they were under tremendous persecution, oppression, and tyranny, particularly from the Jews. And yet 40 years later, they were still saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. You know, those first century Christians, they were as interested in the second advent as we are interested. So that's how the book ends, Revelation 22. He which testifies of these things says, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this quick excursion back to 2,000 years ago. The facts and figures on the ground from then, and for the facts and figures on the ground that are increasingly so in our day. Help us, Lord, to be thankful that we're not there. And Father, to the degree that we are heading there, oh Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Be our rescuer. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Take away our sin. Father, we thank you that we who have called upon you, Lord, you've done that. Heal us and heal our land, we pray.